And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that he should not know them, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre, and found it, even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Let's pray. Our Father, we do desire to know you better. And we are humbled, understanding from your word that you are always at work in us, drawing us closer. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us in this, in our daily battle, that we would turn to you, that the distractions of the world would not prevail in our minds and our actions, but we would indeed walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, we pray for Pastor Jim today that as he brings the word to us, that you would speak through him. And we pray for ourselves that we would hear the word that you would speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Got a little out of order there, but wouldn't you have liked to have heard that message? Luke chapter 24, I know we've said that before, of when Jesus told them, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And at this point in time, Jesus is no longer a baby. He has performed the work of salvation on the cross. He has succeeded as the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. He has taken away the sins of his people on the cross, and he has risen from the dead, and he's being witnessed and seen. And now he's explaining to his disciples all the scriptures had said concerning himself, beginning, taking from the very beginning and to the including the resurrection, and I would say the ascension and his eternal reign and his second coming as well. So everything is found in scripture, and God wants us to see in scripture. We're so fortunate to live in a country, to have the upbringing we did, where we were exposed, many of us were exposed to the Word of God. And for many of you, you may say, well, for years I didn't necessarily have faith, but I was familiar with the Bible stories. We're very fortunate in that, because God intended for us to know these things. He has given us His Word that we might know Him and understand Him more. And when He comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, as we hear the gospel message and He gives us the faith to believe, it's as though the lights come on, a new life is formed, we're born again, and we have life in Him. And we can understand these things, which should cause us then to marvel all the more. Today's a Christmas message, at least today and next week, and I've titled it, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, because I can't help but always read the Old Testament with this in mind. How is it pointing us to Jesus Christ? And it certainly does that from the very beginning. And I know I'm missing hundreds of scriptures, and I'm only touching on a few of them today in this message. But let's take a brief look at what the Bible has to say about the incarnation. We're only talking about, well, in the message today, we will cover a breadth, not just his coming, his birth, but we'll also be seeing scripture that speaks about his work, his person and work, his divine glory as we go through the message today. So why don't we get started and look at three things today: the incarnation of the Son of God predicted, the incarnation of the Son of God promised, and the incarnation of the Son of God praised. And I think that it should be uplifting to us, especially as we think about what is the point of Scripture. Through this Scripture runs a crimson thread of redemption. And from the very, very beginning, and I can't believe I missed it in my notes as I was thinking back. I was thinking as far back as I could, but I didn't think back far enough. So we're going to add one as we go through this. But the incarnation of the Son of God predicted, very, very important for us to see this and to really lock it into our minds. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35 is the background for the primary verses that I wanted to focus on when we look at this. And we see when Jesus, he calls them fools. If anybody can call someone fools, he can. You foolish people, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer? Now, it seems as though Jesus is emphasizing his incarnation from the standpoint of being the Lamb of God. That was of utmost importance. But we can't ignore the fact that God became man. The Word was incarnate. John 1:14 tells it. The Word became flesh. That is critical for our understanding, to know that this one who had become the sacrifice of atonement was a human, fully man, but fully God. Man had to suffer the penalty for sin, which is death, punishment, wrath, had to satisfy the justice of God, which meant the soul who sins must die. So Jesus died bearing our sins, but as God, he in perfect righteousness, is raised from the dead as both God and man, representing us, by the way. So it seems that Jesus is focused, because of the events that had just happened concerning the death and the burial and the resurrection of himself. But the disciples had a testimony as they're walking with Jesus along this Emmaus road, and they're talking to him, and Jesus is being the learner. Tell me, what things are you talking about? and about Jesus of Nazareth. Haven't you heard about him? He was a prophet, he was powerful in word and deed. He was the one we expected to be Messiah. He was going to set Israel free. But he was put to death. He was crucified. And we had hoped he was the one who would redeem us. So they couldn't comprehend that the man who they trusted, the Lord Jesus, who did great works and great miracles, who spoke with authority, they couldn't now fathom in their minds that he was dead. They couldn't fathom a resurrection. They couldn't even think about it. That may have not been a primary doctrine that they had been taught as they were growing up, because they didn't actually expect it. But they had a testimony, but their testimony was inadequate, and that's evident to see. But Jesus gives a testimony. Besides, you say, but they're looking right at him. Well, they didn't know it was him, did they? So there is a sure testimony that Jesus gives, and it is from the Scriptures. And that is something so important for us to understand, because they didn't recognize him, but they believed the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So, he tells them the truth from the Scriptures, and they believe it. God works, God the Holy Spirit works through the word to open our eyes. God works through the word to bring light to the eyes, to open, to renew our minds, to give us new birth through the word of God. So Jesus gives a sure testimony from the Scriptures concerning the predictions of his coming and of his works. I first list Genesis chapter 12, that Jesus surely would have been there, but he might have gone back to the Garden of Eden, or should say the post-fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and they're desperate and their heart break. They know that they've sinned against God, because we know it, because they hid from God. And anybody that would hear Adam and Eve, they would say, that's our first parents. That's our parents. Our parents sinned. And by way of association, because we're fellow humans with our parents, we sinned too. And the story would cause them to think of the whole bondage and sin that all humanity had been brought in. Can you imagine Jesus expounding on Genesis chapter 3? After they sinned, what was the first thing Adam and Eve did? They hid. They hid from God. They even proceeded to make for themselves coverings because they knew that they were naked. In other words, they had no righteousness before God. They knew they couldn't stand before God. There's a horrible dilemma that is laying heavy upon humanity now. And that is the dilemma of how to be reconciled to God, because they're trying their very best. They're making a really good effort. But God comes to them and God confronts them lovingly. But maybe the point that Jesus touched on would have been that it was God who himself provided skins for their covering. The very first substitute, the very first clothing that would be pointing them toward the necessity of having a righteousness outside of ourselves to be that which reconciles us to God. When Jesus would have been speaking about that, he had been making the point, I am the skins. I am the substitute. I am that righteousness that connects you to God through faith. So I think that he would have touched on Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 12 would have had to have been on his radar. And I'm sure there's some in between that. But just touching on a few, the promise that God made to Abraham concerning the blessing that he would be to all nations. And these disciples surely would have understood that. And to see that here is the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham. Chapter 15, verse 4, God promised Abraham an heir who would be the son of promise. How will the nations be blessed? And Genesis 15, Abraham's promised an heir, a seed who will live forever. And of course, it had a short-term fulfillment, but the long-term fulfillment points us to Jesus Christ being the seed, the son of promise that was promised to Abraham. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, the promise to Abraham of the son of promise is finally fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. Remember, Abraham had tried his very best to help, just like Adam and Eve tried to help make their standing right before God. Abraham tries to help in making God's promise. I want to show that I believe. I'm going to take action. And he does. That he and Sarah concoct a plan that involves using Hagar. Notice I'm using words intentionally. They used Hagar to accomplish what they thought would be the blessing that God had promised to them. It can't be done through human means. God had to provide it. God did the impossible. Years went by, 13 years, and then Isaac is born, when it's absolutely impossible for either Abraham or Sarah to have children. Jesus would have reminded them of this. What you see in Isaac is just a picture of my coming, the impossibility that it will be on God's terms. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, the promise to Abraham that God would provide a suitable substitutionary sacrifice, the lamb. And that is critical for our understanding. God provided the lamb. There was, you could have sacrificed hundreds of thousands, and they certainly did, of bulls and goats and so on, to appease God, and not one drop of the blood of an animal would do that. Isaac was on that altar, and he is asking the question to his father on their way up the hill, I guess. We've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says those great words of faith, God will provide. And certainly that is the gospel message. When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can proclaim it far and wide. God has provided salvation for us by sending his son. It's all good news, even in the Old Testament, pointing toward Christ. Now, they didn't know exactly that a person named Jesus would be born, especially in Abraham's time, but they did believe God would provide the sacrificial lamb. They didn't know, but by faith, they were looking forward to something better. John chapter 1:29, when John said those words, John the Baptist, to his disciples as Jesus is walking by, can you imagine John the Baptist teaching, he's telling them of the coming of the Christ, and then Jesus walks somewhere in proximity, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's him. And I'm surprised the next words out of his mouth weren't, go to him. It all worked out, but can you imagine that? So Genesis is just rich, rich, rich with types and foreshadows. Exodus, types and foreshadows. Leviticus, types and foreshadows. Deuteronomy, when Moses says, one coming after me, a prophet, listen to him, greater than me, listen to him, pointing to Christ. They didn't know that necessarily. I think Moses did. I think the people were to get it. But we look back and we can say that is a type, that is a foreshadowing, I should say. Then you get to the Psalms. You could look at the Kings, and we skipped 1 and 2 Samuel. We could talk about that, which we will one verse anyway here in a little bit. But the Psalms are filled with messianic psalms, they're called. David might be speaking about himself, but it's a type of Christ figure. Psalm 16, I thought of Psalm 2, where ask of me and I will give you the nations. So when you think about that, Jesus was given authority over heaven. All authority in heaven and earth has been given him. Go ye therefore into all the nations. It's an answer to prayer. Psalm chapter 2 was messianic in the sense of saying, ask of me and I will give you the nations. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm Well, just, I can't think, there's so many more that just don't come to my mind right now. Isaiah chapter 42, it's one of the most beautiful, comforting verses. But in context, as we think about it in the context of type and foreshadow, this is just magnificent. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 4, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth." The near term being his sacrifice on the cross, satisfying the justice of God, that all who would look to him would be justified by faith according to the grace of God. And then ultimately, when he comes again, he will establish justice on earth. All that predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 or 52, 13 through 53, verse 12, the whole chapter 12, and we see him as a suffering one in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, clearly portrayed as a suffering servant. And this would bring clarity, and it has brought clarity, because this is the message that the apostles preached, offering that clarity that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. It is interpreted by some to more modern scholars, rabbis, I think Noel would agree with this, prior to Christ, they looked at Isaiah 53 as pointing to, I say Noel because he studies a lot of the Old Testament. But they would agree prior to the coming of Christ, Isaiah 53 was pointing to a Messiah, to the Christ as the suffering servant, not to the nation of Israel. So Isaiah chapter 53, 52 and 53 is the suffering one, 53 verses 1 through 3. He's the despised one, 53 verses 4 through 10, the sin-bearing one. In 53:11, he's the risen one. In 53:12 and 13, he's the faithful one. So when you see the work of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, Jesus no doubt would have preached on that, I can't help but think. I know I'm reading into it, but he explained from the prophets, from Moses and all the prophets, what was said of concerning himself in all the scriptures. That had to be the greatest message ever preached. Luke chapter 24, the latter part of verses 28 through 32, when these disciples are considering all that they had heard, they go gather with the apostles, and Jesus, well, I guess he stayed with them, and he broke bread, and that's when their eyes were opened. What did he say? What did he do? But they could see him. The revelation of himself was clear at that point in time, as thinking about the body broken in Christ, what he had said in the upper room, and now what he's saying now and confirming now that he is that Christ and that Messiah. The sure word of Scripture grounded their faith, because look at the words they say in verse 32. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" This led to their faithful witness. If the Word of God has been opened to you, and you see Jesus for who he is, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world, you should be moved and motivated and obedient to be a faithful witness to him in your families, among your family members, broader extension family, and your neighbors and your friends. We should be witnesses without fear. If you're fully convinced Jesus is the Christ, and you believe what Scripture said about him and what you know personally, you're obligated to be a witness. And it shouldn't be a labor of that's hard and frustrating. It should be the greatest labor you could ever engage in. So Jesus, the incarnation of the Son of God, was predicted, and there's numerous other scriptures to look at. And I included other scriptures, we just didn't cover them. The incarnation of the Son of God promised What's the difference between a prediction and a promise? I just can only think there were certain ways it was worded in Isaiah, for instance, that just seemed that there was not a type or foreshadow so much as it was a direct statement. Like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah, the prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord himself will give you a sign. He will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Got to hear a choir singing last night, and wow, when they were singing, one of the key parts was they were shouting Emmanuel. And I know we don't like 7-Eleven songs, but could you hear God with us enough? Just to be reminded, God, that's what Emmanuel means. And you think about this. This is a promise, because the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be a child and will give birth to a son. If it would have stopped there, there would have been nothing significant about that. But because God's promise goes on saying, and we'll call him Emmanuel, God with us. And that is our declaration and claim, that when Christ came, the Word became flesh, God with us. Matthew 1:23, the angel spoke to Joseph the very same words to draw clarification to Isaiah 7:14. The angel said, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph, this is happening right now. The baby in Mary's womb is this child of promise. And you tie all that together with the Abrahamic promise and so on. You just see it's a seamless story. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The promised son that we just read about in Isaiah 7 will have all authority, being seated on David's throne, just as God had promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 and 4 through 14, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. David was promised an heir who would have physical offspring, but this is not Solomon. This is not Rehoboam. This is not on and on and on down the line. This is pointing us to a king who would sit on David's throne, a forever king sitting on a forever throne, ruling over a forever kingdom. A forever king sitting on a forever throne, ruling over a forever kingdom. And that is promised in Isaiah chapter 9. That's thrilling. Can you imagine Jesus expounding on that? I am the seed of David. And the Jewish people believed that this Messiah would indeed be the seed of David, to cause them to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the hope of glory. The promises are made in Luke chapter 1, because remember, before Jesus is born, these are still promises. They're very contemporary to his birth, but they're just preceding his birth. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, it hadn't yet happened, but Gabriel, the birth hadn't happened, so Gabriel comes. Why can't I find this turn? My fingers are so dry. Gabriel promises that the Son of God will be born to Mary. I mean, it's plain language in verses 26 through 35. And he says, greetings, you who are favored of the Lord. The Lord is with you. So the fact that the angel tells Mary, you are highly favored. What a blessing that is. And you've found favor with God. Another phrase that the angel uses. And Mary is told by Gabriel, and you will give birth. Well, we see very similar language. Let me see if I can see it here in Luke. Yeah, Luke. Verse 30, chapter 1, verse 30. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. This same message was told to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You will name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He will be the Savior. His name is Jesus. And they understood that. His mother understood it. And we understand it. Give birth to a son, Savior. He will be called Son of the Most High. In other words, he is the Son of God. He is God. There is nothing to be missed here. The testimony is clear. This isn't even up for debate. For us, you don't debate this one. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is deity. Well, how does that happen? I don't know. But that's what, that is a truth claim that we make. And there's ample proof text in Scripture to support the assertion. God doesn't, just like God doesn't explain the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Where'd God come from? I don't know. But it tells us God. In the beginning, God. So this one, that, and he is told, the angel tells his Son of the Most High God, we're still in Luke chapter 1, where he will reign on David's throne. And this is good news for every Jewish person, that he will reign on David's throne. Verse 32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Wow. Is that not important? One of the, my favorite verses in Romans in the very beginning, that it speaks about who, as to his human nature, a descendant of David, seed of David, as to his, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He'll reign on David's throne, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. God promised Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 a perpetual blessing, a blessing just as the promise was made to Abraham, is made to Isaac, is made to Jacob. And they believed God. All three of them, they believed God. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your seed. This is the same promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And he's carrying it on. And it's pointing us to the Christ who had come to the earth through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a blessing both to Jacob and his earthly descendants and to the whole world. Because this is something that is so clear in Scripture, that the whole world will be blessed by the coming of this one, which is what we learned in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The whole world, which is remarkable, you think, because the whole world's not at peace. But peace is found to everyone who believes, among Jew and Gentiles, from wherever they are, wherever they live, every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who through faith has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, has peace with God. And then, by virtue of that peace with God, we have peace with one another through the bond of peace, which is the Holy Spirit. We're knit together. Can you imagine Jesus explaining these things? You wonder, how did the apostles know all this? He taught them, and he taught them, and he taught them, and he taught them. When Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're bound together through the Holy Spirit, through the bond of peace, we are knitted. God has supernaturally knit us together in our spirit, I guess, but somehow we, whoever we are, we're knit through the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, who binds us together. This message of the gospel is not following a religious track. It is following Jesus Christ, who is our very life. This is what makes this time of year great, when we can talk like this and we can go through the Scripture, because we see that Jesus Christ is everything. Another promise made was in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, listen how specific this is. You, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be my shepherd, be the shepherd of my people, Israel. And the leaders, because remember, at the scene in Matthew chapter 2, you have the Magi who have come to find this king of the Jews. They go to Herod. Herod wants to know, when's this king of the Jews supposed to be born? And the chief priest and the Pharisees, it says here in chapter 2, verse 4 of Matthew, they called together, when he called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, was the Christ to be born in Bethlehem in Judea? For it is written by the prophet Micah, what we just read here about Bethlehem. They actually believed that God was sending his son, Messiah, Christ was coming. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would become the shepherd of the people of Israel, their savior, their king. It meant something different to many of them as they thought he would liberate Israel from Rome. And the answer is yes, but not yet. There's a coming fulfillment of that, but not yet. We haven't seen it in our time, but it will come to pass. But these leaders believed in him. They believed the prophecy. So clearly they wouldn't argue with that. It's born in Bethlehem, and they would see it. But we see that they didn't go see, but the Magi certainly did. But the point is that this promise is clearly understood as pertaining to Christ and the birthplace. And I wonder if Jesus would have brought out Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I have no doubt. You know, I was born in Bethlehem. You know where that came about. You know why? It's predicted, promised long time ago. So that is a beautiful thing when we think of the promises of God. God's promises are given to strengthen our faith. Most of you have a favorite promise. Hold on to those promises. Don't let them go. Quote them. Remember them. Because those promises of God are there to undergird your faith and to support you, especially in times when you may be tempted to doubt or to question the reality of the love of God. You go to the promises and you're reminded of the goodness of God. The promises matter. And God gave us promises concerning the coming of his son to encourage us and to strengthen us. So you can say it's not just made up at that moment, or the apostles didn't just make this story up. It was predicted and promised in the Old Testament, as well as prior to the birth of Christ by angels. And then finally, the incarnation of the Son of God is praised. He is worshipped. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is one of my favorite stories, maybe yours too. The Magi were from Babylon. It's thought that the Magi were a group of a sect, you might even say, that were part of the school of Daniel. That Daniel may have had a school of prophets or something. I don't think Daniel was ever considered a prophet, but in the Old Testament, technically. But a school, anyway, he was very wise and taught. And so it's thought that these Magi had been the story handed down, the word handed down. They knew the scripture because they knew the Old Testament well. They had to be a student of Daniel, I'm thinking, because they came to seek him. For centuries, they had been anticipating the coming of Christ. Can you imagine, let's say 200 or 300 years before Christ, you're part of that group. It's told, there is coming a king. He will be born in Bethlehem. You'll follow his star, as predicted in Numbers chapter 24, and you'll go find him. Wait till you see the star. You die. The next generation comes along. You're told the same thing. Wait till you see his star. You die. Your son comes along. Wait till you see the star. And they kept believing it. Our faith is so often so shallow and so weak that if it doesn't happen by tomorrow, we're punting. Not these guys. They believed God. And for hundreds of years they anticipated. So when these magi, it says in verse 7, no, let's see. Oh, verse 2, we can't miss that. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We saw it. We'd been told about it. And we actually saw. Wonder if anybody had to jumpstart them to get them going. I'll do it next week when I have time. We saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him. Then King Herod was disturbed and called all the chief priests and so on. They quoted Micah, which they had known Micah to. Then Herod called the Magi and secretly, and now he's whispering in their ears, and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. It's funny. They saw it. Herod didn't see it. He was blind to it. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him. I have been longing for this day, for a rival king, one who had, that I could happily turn my crown over to. You don't believe that, do you? After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place. You're probably thinking directions. There's something, and I don't remember what I'd read concerning that how we use the term east, because I don't believe it intends to us to say those people that were living east were looking east. Magi would have been a little bit northeast of Israel, so they weren't looking east. There's something about looking toward, I don't remember, but don't get hung up on that details and, aha, must be wrong. We probably just don't understand it. So, but they saw his star, the star of the king, that they came to worship him, and they did indeed bow down to worship him. When they found him, they continued on. They found him in Bethlehem. It says they were overjoyed. The point is, the incarnation of the Son of God is praised. When they found him, they were overjoyed and worshiped. When they found him, they were overjoyed. Think of when you might say you found him. When you saw Jesus Christ as your Savior, what did it provoke in you, or produce in you? Maybe that's a better word. It produced joy. Knowing him produced joy and worship. And that's something that every day you should seek him. Every day you should look for him. He is not far. He is near. He lives in you. But sometimes, have you ever felt like he's so far away? You still think, you still seek him, you still pursue him, you still want to know him, to revere him. And there is cause then for great joy. But they bowed down and worshiped him. Some other examples, Luke chapter 1, verse 44, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy. That would be an awesome feeling, I would think. Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. That's great song of Mary. We call it Mary's song, I think, for those of us that don't know that there's another word for it. But it's Mary's song because she praised God with all of her might, with all of her mind, with all of her strength that she had been given this gift from God to carry the Christ. Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, 67 through 75, John's father praised God for the gift of the Christ who was to be born to Mary. Here he's going to have a son, but he first praises God for Messiah, for the Christ who would be born to Mary. The coming, the anticipation of Christ coming caused worship. It caused praise because your mind at that point in time is set on the things of God. They're set on things above. And we can follow that pattern to these very days, to this day. Zechariah praised God for Christ the Redeemer. He praised God for Christ, the horn of God's salvation and the fulfillment of God's promises to David. He praised God for the Christ who is the Savior of Israel. And then he prays God for his own son that would be born, who would precede Jesus, as had been predicted in the scriptures. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, the angels praised God for the Christ who was coming, or who had come, for the incarnation of the Son of God. Luke chapter 2, verse 20, the shepherds then, after they heard, hey, let's go see this thing, and they glorified God and worshiped and praised him for the incarnation of the Son of God, because they understood something of what this would mean. I don't know if they had full light. It took the earthly ministry of Christ to fulfill, to explain it in part. Then the apostolic ministry went forward to explain it fuller, Christ being preached. And that is what is so important for us to understand. That just, and today we have the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We read his words and we see the fullness of those words explained by the apostles. Then you had Simeon in Luke chapter 28 through 32, praising God for the gift of salvation in the person of Christ for all people, including the Gentiles, that is, the nations. This message of the gospel goes out beyond the borders of Israel. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world. And you can do it because all authority in heaven and earth is mine. It's been given to me. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, Anna the prophetess, a very old woman, gave thanks and praised God for the Son of God, the Redeemer of all who were looking for him among the Jews. And we've just touched on a few examples today. But the incarnation of the Son of God, the fact that Christ came and not just remained a baby, but he grew up, he fulfilled the purpose that he had been called to do, and that is to save his people from their sins. He did it. How have you responded to the good news of God? How have you responded to this gospel? How are you responding right now? Is there joy unspeakable? How will you express your praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God this Christmas season for the gift of his Son? What will you do? How will you lead your family in worship? How will you fall before him, praising him? How will you express gratitude to God? What difference will Jesus make in your relationships in days to come? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for this great gospel. We thank you for the incarnation. We can't even comprehend how that happened, but it is a claim. It is truth. And we are the recipients of the touch of the Savior, the work of the Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. And we pray that these words that we've talked about today would cause our hearts to overflow with great joy and with great faith, trusting in you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.